This is study number 10 in our camp meeting in Australia, South Australia, Tananda, 1992. Now let us continue to look at the mystery of the burning bush, that greatest of all revelations that God gave to Moses there in the wilderness. Now, it is not my words really that calls it such a great revelation. I will read you now a statement from the youth instructor, from Sister White, that is quite interesting. There are three articles and facts from the youth instructor, and if you desire so, I can make you a printout of these articles. They are very interesting. They deal with the burning bush. Three articles that she wrote in a row. The first is called In Meekness and Lowliness of Heart. The second, The Burning Bush, and the third, Christ's Humiliation. The titles are also very interesting. So I read first a sentence from the third article, written on the 20th of December 1900. It will baffle the keenest intellect to interpret the divine manifestation of the burning bush. It will baffle the keenest intellect to interpret the divine manifestation of the burning bush. That shows that there's quite a depth in it. It was not a dream. It was not a vision. It was a living reality, something that Moses saw with his eyes. He heard the voice of God calling to him out of the bush, and he covered his face, realizing that he stood in the immediate presence of God. God was conversing with humanity. Never could Moses describe the impression made upon his mind by the sight he then saw and by the sound of the voice that spoke to him. But this impression was never effaced. Heaven came very near to him as with reverent awe he listened to the words, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What wondrous condescension for God to leave the heavenly courts and manifest himself to Moses, talking with him face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend. This lesson contains instruction that is profitable for all. Here is revealed a symbol radiant with the glory of Christ, the great teacher. The symbol chosen for the representation of deity was not a cedar of Lebanon, so not this big thing, but a lowly bush that seemingly had no attractions. This enshrined the infinite. The all-merciful God shrouded his glory in a most humble type, that Moses might look upon it and live. God declared, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. All the manifestations of God's glory have been shrouded, that man might behold it and not be consumed. Veiled in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, God could honor finite men with communicating to him his will and imparting to him his grace. God's glory must be subdued and his majesty veiled, that the weak vision of finite men might look upon it. This symbol, obscuring the manifestation of God's glory, foreshadowed Christ's appearance in our world of his divinity clothed with humanity. Surely, in the eyes of the world, Christ possessed no beauty that they should desire him. Yet he was the incarnate God. This is the mystery of godliness. Human science, even though it be of the highest order, cannot explain it. Men may think that they possess superior qualities, represented by the noble oak or the stately cedar. Mark the humble birth of Christ, his condescending grace, his infinite humility, the depths to which he descended. He is the eternal word, yet he was made flesh and dwelt among us. Before Christ came in the likeness of men, he existed in express image of his Father. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Nevertheless, he voluntarily emptied himself and took the form of a servant. He was the incarnate God, the light of heaven and earth. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, yet he was born in a stable in Bethlehem of Judea. He was the son of Mary, supposed to be the son of Joseph, and he grew up as any other child. His earthly life was one of self-denial and self-sacrifice. The foxes have holes, he said, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so on. It's all interesting what is said here. It's a most interesting article, really. I think I should read a little bit on, if you don't mind. Yeah. We see Jesus, writes Paul, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Thus will the testimony appear in clear lines in that day when all must hear the final decision of a righteous judge, when every case will be decided and every man rewarded according to his words. The loyal and believing children of God will then be separated from the children of the wicked one, as the sheep are divided from the goats. The righteous will be placed on the right hand of God, while the transgressors will be placed on his left hand. About this we shall study later, when we still have time. Prophecy foretold that Christ was to appear as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form of comeliness, wrote Isaiah. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and was esteemed, and we esteemed him not. This chapter should be studied. It presents Christ as the Lamb of God. Those who are lifted up with pride, whose souls are filled with vanity, should look upon this picture of their Redeemer and humble themselves in the dust. The entire chapter should be committed to memory. Its influence will subdue and humble the soul defiled by sin and uplifted by self-exaltation. Think of Christ's humiliation. He took upon himself fallen, suffering human nature, degraded and defiled by sin. He took our sorrows, bearing our grief and shame. He endured all the temptations wherewith man is beset. He united humanity with divinity. A divine spirit dwelt in a temple of flesh. He united himself with the temple. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, because by so doing he could associate with the sinful, sorrowing sons and daughters of Adam. The glory of Christ was veiled, that the majesty and beauty of his outward form might not become an object of attraction. And this is a lesson for all humanity. Verily, man at his best state is altogether vanity. Christ came with no outward display. Finding himself in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, showing that fallen men must ever walk humbly before God. Riches, worldly honor, human greatness can never save a soul from death. To this man will I look, declares the Lord, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. As I said already, I would like to, whoever has interest, I would make this available to him. And in this statement here, we really see that the burning bush is a revelation of God's humility. And this humility is expressed best in the text of Philippians 2. Let's read this together. One of my favorite texts in the whole Bible, and I would think that I could safely say it's one of the best texts of the Bible. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5 and following. Let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? Let's read on what mind this was. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Do you understand that expression? What does this mean? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God.
They climbed up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. 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 Oh, that's interesting.
Well, he didn't steal the right to be worshipped.
Ah, yeah.
So he didn't rob God.
Okay, that is what Neil said, in principle. Okay, yeah, I did not think of this understanding of the text. I have another, a little bit different understanding, but it doesn't have to contradict yours. The best way to explain it is with monkeys. You know how they catch monkeys? Monkeys, yeah. Well, with you can catch them almost with everything. We once were traveling in a car, and we had some tracks laying there, and had the windows open, and the monkeys were coming and grabbed the tracks, and whoops, they had them. And I quickly grabbed my hand after them, and then we had a little fight over these tracks. In the end, they got the rest. But after I was relieved, and I thought, oh, I saved the tracks, suddenly a monkey was in the car, robbed us of all the bananas, and out he was again. They are tremendous robbers, I can tell you. And once they have robbed something, they don't give it up. You can knock them out if you wish. They don't give it up. You have to force them to take it from them. using force, not right. Anyway, that's how you catch them. You put a box there and a little hole and put some bananas or anything they like in there. That's okay. There they get in, grab it, and they don't get out of the box, of course, because their hand is bigger than the hole when it's full with food. They don't let go. You easily can go and catch them. That is a robbery. They think that is to hold on to a robbery. And Jesus did not thought it a robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he did not think it a thing to be cling to, to not let go. That was not his spirit. Once he had it, he said, "Now I have it, I never let go." That's how I understand it. Of course, it's true too what you say. It was his rightful position. But at the same time, even though it was, it's different with a monkey. It's not his rightful food, is it? But it was his rightful position, but he did not count it something to cling to hold fast, to grasp all the time. But he was willing to give it up. As it says in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. To make yourself of no reputation when you're a high honored person, that's quite something. You see this when a president or a counselor has been voted out of his office. Then when you meet him later, he usually looks very sad and very disappointed and so forth, isn't it? Look to the American president after he was elected out of office. He wasn't looking very happy, was he? He rather disappointed and a little bit ashamed or something like this. He is. So that is the normal reaction. They are used to being honored all the time, and now suddenly all this is stripped away from them and they are nothing, a nobody, so to speak. And that is hard to bear. But Christ bore it. He was exalted by all the angels, but he made himself of no reputation on this world. He was despised, he was loved, he was scorned, he was beaten and crucified in the end even. And he bore it all. And that was that person who was honored by the whole universe, higher than any position, any worldly position you could offer anybody. He was more than a world ruler, more than an American president, much more. He was the ruler of the universe, and he came to this little world, which is small compared to the whole universe, very small, and here he made himself of no reputation, was willing to suffer anything, no problem with him, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So the burning bush above everything else reveals the humility of God, reveals that attitude of God which does not count it robbery, a thing to be grasped, to be equal to God. But he humbled himself, became obedient, made himself of no reputation, came in the form of a humbly shrub in order to come near to Moses. That was the purpose. That is his spirit. So the lesson that God wanted to convey to Moses in the burning bush was humility as the only means for deliverance from Egypt. Therefore, humility is God's answer to Egypt or to the image of the beast. The image of the beast will be overcome by the humility of God. But meekness or humility is the same. And now I read to you from the first article, and the youth is instructor from the 6th of December 1900, which is headlined in Meekness and Lowliness of Heart. There it says, God desires that meekness and gentleness, the distinguishing characteristics of Christ, shall be brought into the lives of his followers. The Savior gives to all the invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And now come some very interesting sentences. In self-love and self-exaltation and pride there is great weakness. That's a statement, huh? The world would say the opposite. They would say in pride they are strong. I am proud of being an Australian. I am proud of being a part of that party, or I am proud of being a member of that club, a member of that team that won the World Cup or whatever. I am proud of this. No, great weakness is in there. In self-love, self-exaltation and pride, there is great weakness. But in humility, there is strength. Amazing, isn't it? In humility, there is strength. True dignity is not maintained when we think most of self, but when God is in all our thoughts and when our hearts are all aglow with love for our Redeemer and for our fellow men. In pride and separation from God, we are constantly seeking to exalt self, and we forget that lowliness of mind is power. Now, definitely, Moses would not have thought in that terms when he killed the Egyptians. Egyptian, would he? He would not think in the terms that lowliness of mind is power. He would think, my generalship, that is power. Christ's power lay not in sharp words that would pierce the soul, but in his gentleness. This made him a conqueror of hearts. We are invited to learn of him who was meek and lowly in heart. That's amazing. Christ's power lay not in sharp words that would pierce the soul. Christ's power lay not when he cleansed the temple and divinity flashed through and everybody feared and so forth, but it lay in his gentleness. This made him a conqueror of hearts. We are invited to learn of him who was meek and lowly in heart. So in pride and separation from God, we are constantly seeking to exalt self. In other words, we try to depend on our own opinion. Now, if a person has this humility, he will always be seeking the counsel of God. In that context, he also will be a person who is very willing to accept counsel from his fellow believers. Now, the mighty Apostle Paul, that man who had direct revelations from God, he was at the same time humble. You know that? Very humble. And this is expressed in the fact that he was willing to submit to the counsel of his brethren. Let's read a little bit about him in the chapter, the Gospel in Samaria. Must be in the Gospel in the... No. In Antioch. Let me have a look in. Yep. Thank you very much. There we read on page 163, for example. Acts of the Apostles, yes. Acts of the Apostles, page 163. I just read a few sentences out of there and then out of another chapter later. God has made his church on earth a channel of light, and through it he communicates his purposes and his will. He does not give to one of his servants an experience independent of and contrary to the experience of the church itself. Neither does he give one man a knowledge of his will for the entire church, while the church, Christ's body, is left in darkness. In his providence, he places his servants in close connection with his church in order that they may have less confidence in themselves and greater confidence in others whom he is leading out to advance his work. We will deal with that paragraph later in more detail. At the moment, we look to it only from the viewpoint of humility, the humility of Moses, or that Moses learned on the burning bush. There have ever been in the church those who are constantly inclined toward individual independence. They seem unable to realize that independence of spirit is liable to lead the human agent to have too much confidence in himself and to trust in his own judgment rather than to respect the counsel and highly esteem the judgment of his brethren, especially of those in offices that God has appointed for the leadership of his people. God has invested his church with special authority and power, which no man can be justified in disregarding and despising, for he who does this despises the voice of God. Now, do you begin to see what weakness it is to be proud? If somebody is proud and thinks he has no need of counsel, he will make mistake after mistake, and that's tremendous weakness. But in humility, there is strength. Those who are inclined to regard their individual judgment as supreme are in great peril. In other words, they are very weak. It is Satan's studied effort to separate such ones from those who are channels of light, through whom God has wrought to build up and extend his work in the earth. Let us look a little bit at Satan. We have studied about the evil angels in here, not so much in Queensland, I've heard. Let us now look for a moment how the evil angels will work with a man who is proud. They can really use him because he's very weak, you know. They can use him to his advantage. There's a very nice description of this given, again in this article, in Meekness and Lowliness of Heart. There it says, "The enemy of God and men takes advantage of the weak points in the characters of men and women." What would be a weak point? Pride. "If men are inclined to self-esteem and self-exaltation, he makes a special effort in that direction. If one is puffed up with vain conceit," Satan says, puffed up. I like that word, puffed up. You know what it is? When you puff up the popcorn, it becomes bigger than it really is. It's a lot of air in there, isn't it? Or puff up rice, it's a lot of air in there. There's nothing much in it. Puffed up means higher than you are. "If men are inclined to self-esteem and self-exaltation, he makes a special effort in that direction. If one is puffed up with vain conceit," Satan says, "I will set my agents to work to surround that man with temptations. I will make him believe that he is of great consequence. I will work his ruin by extolling him and seconding all his efforts. Thus I will lead him to trust to himself and walk in the sparks of the fire of his own kindling." For a time, the world is stirred with an apparent deep interest in the man whom Satan is seeking to deceive and ruin. But when he has separated from God and the object of the enemy is accomplished, the world no longer interests itself in him. It has led him into difficulties, but it does not lead him out again. And Satan rejoices in the ruin of this soul. So when a person is proud, he is so weak that Satan can take much advantage out of it. He uses this pride to lead him into paths that are not from God. And this man feels really confirmed in his pride, very much. But Satan takes his advantage, he takes his play with that man, and evil angels use this man, actually, as they wish. They cannot always control man directly, but they can control man over his pride, which makes them very weak and dependent on evil angels and evil men. Again, we read on page 164 in Acts of the Apostles, "It is Satan's studied effort to separate such ones," that is the proud ones, "from those who are channels of light, through whom God has wrought to build up and extend his work in the earth. To neglect or despise those whom God has appointed to bear the responsibilities of leadership in connection with the advancement of the truth is to reject the means that he has ordained for the help, encouragement, and strength of his people. For any worker in the Lord's cause to pass these by and to think that his light must come through no other channel than directly from God is to place himself in a position where he is liable to be deceived by the enemy and overthrown." Now, can you begin to see how there is great weakness in self-love, self-exaltation, and pride? Great weakness, really. "The Lord, in his wisdom, has arranged that by means of the close relationship that should be maintained by all believers, Christian shall be united to Christian and church to church. Thus, the human instrumentality will be enabled to cooperate with the divine. Every agency will be subordinate to the Holy Spirit, and all the believers will be united in an organized and well-directed effort to give to the world the glad tidings of the grace of God. Furthermore, God has also given the family structure and provided that the family members really understand the message and practice them in their love, in their life. Then it is also a great privilege to counsel the family members to be dependent from each other in this respect, and likewise in the church. But let's turn now to another chapter, Jew and Gentile in the Acts of the Apostles. And here we read of the humility of Paul on page 200. "Notwithstanding the fact that Paul was personally taught by God, he had no strained ideas of individual responsibility. While looking to God for direct guidance, he was ever ready to recognize the authority vested in the body of believers united in church fellowship. He felt the need of counsel, and when matters of importance arose, he was glad to lay these before the church and to unite with his brethren in seeking God for wisdom to make right decisions. Even the spirit of the prophets, he declared, are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. With Peter he taught that all united in church capacity should be subject to one another. That is humility, and therein lies strength. How strong will the church of God be when we are really humble and are subject to each other? What a mighty, powerful church that will be, because God will be able to direct the church. As it says here, in pride and separation from God, we are constantly seeking to exalt self, and we forget that lowliness of mind is power, and that is the only power that can withstand the image of the beast, that can overcome it. In pride and separation from God, we are constantly seeking to exalt self, and we forget that lowliness of mind is power. Lowliness of mind is power, which will win souls to Christ, for sure. I must say that, I don't know, many of you don't come from Adventism, be glad for it. I must say that as Adventists, we have been trained to be very proud spiritually, like the Jews were trained to be very proud spiritually on their church. It's difficult to realize. I want to give you an illustration to show this a little bit. When I was a child, maybe as old as Jonathan, or like this, I had some friends, some girls who were taller than I, and I remember that I looked up on them. And they were asking me about religions and so forth. And as a child said to them, oh, you know, the Adventists are the only right people in the world, and all the others copy from them, and they are all very wrong, and like this. And at home, even as a child, I thought by myself, what did I say to them? I was a little bit ashamed of myself, really, having spoken to them like this. It's funny, but the childish mind, how it runs sometimes. And I see now very clearly that it was a form of spiritual pride in the church. And as we approach others in this way, as we approach them like this, well, you know nothing, I know everything, and here am I, and you must listen to me, and so forth. If you approach them in that kind of spirit, we are very weak, aren't we? We can't win souls this way. We can frighten some very shy souls that then may accept the message just because they are shy enough, but they will not be able to stand alone. They're dependent on us. On the other hand, if we have this meekness of Christ, we have a power to convey, which really helps the others to come close to God. So in meekness and lowliness of mind, there is power. It is power. While in pride, there is great weakness. And this is something that Moses learned on the burning bush. He saw an illustration of the meekness of God, that he condescended to reveal himself in a lowly shrub to him. That in itself was a message of priceless value. And this message is described very nicely in the first chapter of Desire of Ages. And I recommend that you study through this first chapter. And we want to read a few paragraphs out of there, beginning on the first page, in first page 19. No, Desire of Ages. There it says, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. From the days of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ was one with the Father. He was the image of God, the image of His greatness and majesty, the outshining of His glory. It was to manifest this glory that He came to our world. To this sin-darkened earth, He came to reveal the light of God's love, to be God with us. Therefore, it was prophesied of Him, His name shall be called Emmanuel. With God, you don't find pride, but humility. God is humble. He could have come to the people and say, you are all wrong, I'm all right. All the time He could say this to us, couldn't He? And He would rightfully say this. But He does not. He covers Himself in the human form and approaches us in such a way that we can bear it, and thus he wins our hearts. That is his way. That's how he came to this earth as a human being. By coming to dwell with us, Jesus was to reveal God both to men and to angels. He was the Word of God, God's thought made audible. In his prayer for his disciples, he says, I've declared unto them thy name, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. But not alone for his earth-born children was this revelation given. Our little world is the lesson book of the universe, God's wonderful purpose of grace. The mystery of redeeming love is the theme into which angels desire to look, and it will be their study throughout endless ages. Both the redeemed and the unfallen beings will find in the cross of Christ their science and their song. It will be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus, the glory of self-sacrificing love. In the light from Calvary, it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven, that the love which seeketh not her own has its source in the heart of God, and that in the meek and lowly one is manifested the character of him who dwelleth in the light which no man can approach unto. So how is God called here? Meek and lowly. Amazing, isn't it? He is called the meek and lowly. Now when you think of power, you never think of meekness and lowliness. That is impossible to combine somehow in our mind, because whatever is powerful in this world is proud. That what is not powerful, that is meek and lowly. Isn't this so? That is what we are used to see. If a person is rich, he's powerful, but he's proud too. If a person is on top of political power, he is proud.
Poor. Poor.
Oh yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Even the poor are proud sometimes. Okay, but there you don't see it so well often. But with God, he's the most powerful being in existence, and he is meek and lowly. He's at the same time the meekest and lowliest, which is evident in the fact that Jesus came into our flesh. God could have chosen to come in a much more glorious form. He could have chosen the body of Adam before sin, at least, or better still, the body of a mighty angel. That would have really impressed man, wouldn't it? But no, he chose the most humble form that was man after 4,000 years of degradation, which is the same as about today. That's right. He met man's need where they were. Exactly. In the beginning, God was revealed in all the works of creation. It was Christ that spread the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. It was his hand that hung the worlds in space and fashioned the flowers of the field. His strength setteth fast the mountains, the sea in his, and he made it. It was he that filled the earth with beauty and the air with song. And upon all things in earth and air and sky, he wrote the message of his Father's love. So, what we can study now in nature, it's a nice new object, is to see God's humility there. Let's study this with that object next Sabbath, especially. How can I see God's humility in the works of creation? Where do I see it? For example, in the humbly shrub, you would see how can God, could God dwell in such a thing? That would be one hint, but you can see it in many things. Everything in nature is really serving, and that shows that God is a servant. It says, now sin has marred God's perfect work, yet that handwriting remains. Even now all created things declare the glory of his excellence. There is nothing save the selfish man that lives unto itself. No bird that cleaves the air, no animal that moves upon the ground, but ministers to some other life. There is no leaf of the forest or lowly blade of grass, but has its ministry. Every tree and shrub and leaf pours forth that element of life, without which neither man nor animal could live. And man and animal in turn minister to the life of tree and shrub and leaf. The flowers breathe fragrance and unfold their beauty and blessing to the world. The sun sheds its light to gladden 1,000 worlds. The ocean itself, the source of all springs and fountains, receives the streams from every land, but takes to give. The mists ascending from the bosom fall in showers to water the earth, that it may bring forth and bud. God's humility can be seen in the fact that he makes the lowliest shrub very beautiful by fantastic flowers. Especially here you can see this. Yeah. You can study the humility of strength in our yard, you know. The strength of humility, I mean. The strength of humility you can study in our yard out there. Because the grass is very soft, isn't it? You can knock it down with your foot very easily. But that humble grass is powerful enough to break through this hard concrete out there.
Watch it.
Yeah. I find it amazing when you think about this. That is an illustration of the strength of humility. That is what we are seeking for. It says then, the angels of glory find their joy in giving love and tireless watch care to souls that are fallen and unholy. We are so ungrateful to the angels all the time, and yet they love to serve us. They just continue to serve us. Because they aren't concerned with themselves. They are not hurt in their pride when you refuse them. No, they continue to serve. Heavenly beings, yes, heavenly beings woo the hearts of men. They bring to this dark world light from the courts above. By gentle and patient ministry, they move upon the human spirit to bring the lost into a fellowship with Christ, which is even closer than they themselves can know. What a humble service this is. And then it says, by turning from all lesser representations, we behold God in Jesus. That is, God is even more humble, if you can say so, than they. It is amazing to really think about this. And that is a revelation that Moses was granted there at the burning bush, which he needed so much for the deliverance of the people. Now, God could have appeared to Moses with a sword, couldn't he? Could have revealed a sword in the bush. And in that case, Moses would have understood, aha, I must turn to the sword again. But no, there was only the fire, which is divinity, dwelling in humility, which would get the victory over powerful Egypt. And that is the secret of the victory over the image of the beast. True humility, which is divinity dwelling in humanity.